We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Acts of the Apostles, and the chapter 5. We shall read from verse 29 just now. Acts chapter 5 from verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him," and so on. We return to consider a little further the testimony of the apostles before the great Sanhedrin, when they have been forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and to preach and teach the gospel to the people. And we have considered, particularly we stressed or emphasized, the great fundamental principle by which the church in the days of the apostles was making such progress. It certainly suffered persecution, but in spite of that, it continued to make progress. And that was because they adhered to that fundamental principle of obedience. We ought to obey God. No matter what happens, we obey God rather than men. Men's opinions, men's rules, men's laws, men's forbiddings are irrelevant when God himself has commanded us to go forth in his name in the exercise of faith, regardless of the difficulties. We considered some of the experiences of the church under the guidance of the God of whom the apostles speak here, the God of our fathers, the God of Moses and the God of David and so on, and how that God led them and opened up paths for them that were impossible, humanly speaking. And the apostles are trusting in the God of their fathers. And the God of the fathers, as these Pharisees and Sadducees would have themselves claimed. But in addition to that adherence to that principle, they also stated in verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And because of their obedience, they expected that they would have the blessed Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, to be coming alongside of them, to be standing with them, regardless of any opposition. But they understood their mission as one that required obedience because of this. We are his witnesses of these things. We are his witnesses. In other words, if we feel in our responsibilities, Christ himself has been filled because we are his witnesses. And I want us just to dwell a little upon this matter, the tremendous responsibility that the apostles felt, that no doubt greatly impacted upon them in their obedience to the commands of the Lord. we are his witnesses. Now you and I'm sure know what a witness is, what a witness does. A witness comes with evidence out of first-hand knowledge or experience. When a witness takes when he's brought to court and when he takes the stand and when he is questioned and when he is expected to speak of what he knows of a particular incident or whatever, he doesn't stand up and say, well, I had a dream or I imagined something or it passed through my mind or I heard someone whisper some certain things or other. Not at all. He's able to say, I was there. I witnessed the event, the happenings. I experienced the impact of what took place. I saw with my eyes. I heard with my ears. I was there when it happened, and therefore I am a true witness. I understood what was taking place, and I can testify then to what actually happened. My record is based on fact. My testimony is based on actual fact, not hearsay. It isn't second-hand or third-hand information. What I'm stating as a witness is based on reality and in fact. And we have, that's the reason we read from that first chapter in 1 John, because John, as one of the Savior's apostles, tells us why he's writing here and why he writes as he does. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We don't expect you to believe anything other than what we can prove to you, what we can testify to as being reality in our own experience. That's what John is saying. What we testify, what we say, what we write, is out of actual personal experience. We saw, we heard, we handled, and so on. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And that is exactly the mind of the apostles here. We are his witnesses of these things. But then you see, they have also the divine support of the Holy Ghost. And so is also the Holy Ghost. He is a witness, and we are witnesses. But we are witnesses because of what he has himself done, whom God hath given to them that obey him. He has given us the Holy Ghost to ensure that our witness is accurate. Remember what the Savior had said before he left the disciples. He would send them another comforter, and he would not only guide them into the truth, but he would bring to their remembrance whatsoever things he had said unto them. And so they have this confidence. You see, we might be mere earthen vessels, we might be forgetful, we might have lapses in memory, there might be many reasons why we might misinterpret certain events, why we might have misunderstood them, but they said the Holy Ghost is also a witness And he has been given to us to make certain, to ensure that the message is accurate, that it is the truth, that what we tell you is reality. Now, because they are witnesses, they refuse to be silenced. And there are reasons for this. And the first thing that we should note is that they are witnesses because of the commission that they were given. Remember what the Savior had said to them in Matthew 28. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were to preach the gospel to every kind of man or woman, boy or girl. Didn't matter where they came from, what their status in society, preach to every creature the glorious gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What you are to convey to them is by my authority, but it is what I have commanded you. I haven't given you license to make up a message. I haven't given you liberty to introduce your own thoughts and your own opinions alongside of my words and my gospel. They were to teach what he had commanded them. They were to recognize you are men under authority. And that's how they felt. That's why they speak as they do, because they sense themselves, they understand themselves to be men under divine authority. But they have been commissioned, and therefore they are the Lord's ambassadors. They've nothing to be ashamed of. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we are Christ's ambassadors, and we represent him. We wear the royal livery of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We represent his authority. We are the ambassadors from his kingdom. And that's why they said, we are witnesses. We have been commissioned to do just this, to testify to what we have seen and to testify to what we have heard. In other words, we have received the message from Christ that we deliver to you. We are his witnesses, and the Apostle Peter is here speaking of Christ. And in verse 31, he says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses. Men are never going to know these things if we don't testify to them. How will they ever know the truth if we feel to fulfill our great commission? How will they ever know that their sins actually can be forgiven? How will they ever know of a Savior who is divine, who has the authority and the warrant to forgive sins? How will they ever know of the atonement? How will they ever know or learn of the finished work? We are his witnesses. And the apostles therefore said, because we are his witnesses, well, we just cannot be silenced. We have been commissioned by a higher authority than that which is forbidden us to testify and to witness. We are his witnesses. And therefore, if we do not witness, we fail him. And if we are going to be silent because you demand it, well, then we feel Christ, because we are the only witnesses in reality he has. And it is good that we would ever remember that. we ask ourselves a simple question. Well, we're in this community, we're in Grafton. What are we if we're not his witnesses? Why are we here if we're not his witnesses? If men and women were to come through the doors here, we must be witnesses to them, telling them the truth. They ought to be, whether they hear it gladly and receive it gladly or whether they reject it, they must hear the truth. The witness is not responsible for the reaction of those who hear the testimony. He is responsible to tell the truth. That's his responsibility, to tell the truth, and the reaction of those who hear it is their responsibility. And so the apostles are witnesses because of the Great Commission, but they are also witnesses because they are changed men. We are his witnesses. We mentioned it last week, but it is good to mention it again. This is Peter standing. We are his witnesses, and they must, some of the members of the Sanhedrin must have been quite shocked when some of them perhaps would remember the face of Peter. He wasn't much of a witness when that little maid came and identified him as one of the followers of Christ. He wasn't much of a witness then. He was a coward. He betrayed his Lord. He failed to be a witness. But he says here, we are his witnesses. Fear silenced me in the past. But now, because I am changed, because of the mighty work of the Spirit of God, we are different men. And that night when the Savior was arrested, while Peter had previously boasted he would not forsake the Lord, he wouldn't betray him, he wouldn't deny him, and all the other disciples said the same. And yet they all forsook him and fled. Now they're saying, we are witnesses because something has happened to us. We are not the men we used to be. Yes, we are physically. We are still men who are rude and ignorant as far as the world is concerned. Yes, we are unlearned and ignorant in the estimation of the world. We haven't suddenly been quickly trained in some great center of learning. We're just the same men, physically, mentally, and so on as we were. But a mighty change has taken place, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And he has changed us dramatically. Remember, when they were commissioned, the Savior sent them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But before they were to go, we go back to the chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. You'll not be effective witnesses unless you receive power that isn't of yourselves. You need to receive something. There's something that you don't yet have. There's something you cannot effectively witness without. And you must tarry, you must wait, as we've already looked at it in the past, until you will be endued with power from on high. And that's what the apostles are now aware of. Something has happened to us. We are men who have been endued with power from on high. Because Christ is on high, because he is exalted, he has sent the Holy Spirit to us. And the Holy Spirit has mightily changed us. And therefore, we must obey God. That's what the Holy Ghost does. When they are saying here, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why is he suddenly speaking this way? Because this is what the Holy Ghost does. And you see, this is something that we need to look at in our day and generation. We can readily speak of the necessity for the work of the Holy Spirit, and anyone in our congregations ought to know and will usually speak that way. Well, there's no grace in the soul without the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no conviction of sin. There's no regeneration. There's no spiritual life without the divine work of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But does the Holy Spirit change people? I have heard, yes, even elders, when they don't get their own way and then someone rebukes them or is rather critical, then they say, well, you just take me as I am. That this is just how I am. Well, my response is, no, my friend, I don't take you as you are. Because the Holy Spirit changes men. They may remain with essentially the same personality and very much perhaps a particular temperament and so on. But we are supposed to believe. Whether we actually do or not is another thing. But we as Presbyterians, as Reformed, as holding to the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, we're supposed to believe that the work of regeneration is followed by the work of sanctification, and that the believer is renewed in the whole man. In the whole man. And while there are certain things that will essentially remain basically the same, every part of the regenerate sinner is being changed. And if he has trouble with certain parts or aspects of his personality, well, the Holy Spirit must change that. And he makes even the most cruel or wicked or upstart of a sinner, what does the Holy Spirit do? Makes that sinner like Christ. And therefore, you see, when we start excusing ourselves, say, well, this is just the way I am. I have my parents' genes and, you know, I'm a bit like my father or my grandmother or whatever else. And we start making excuses as the way I was brought up, and it's the influence of this and the influence of that. Well, what about the influence of God the Holy Ghost? Does he have any influence? God the Holy Ghost changes men, and how? Into the image of Christ. And if a man is naturally of a fiery, flaming temper, and if he is somewhat volatile, and if he's discourteous and abrupt, if that's how he is normally, when the Holy Ghost comes and works savingly in him, and the work of sanctification begins and makes progress, you see that man becoming meek and mild and courteous and charitable. You see him, or you see the woman, you see the development of Christ-likeness. And you see, today we say, oh, well, we believe it's so essential, the work of the Holy Ghost. The great problem is, We don't seem to know what the work of the Holy Ghost is. And that's why we see so little evidence today of a real change. And I have to say, in my years of experience, the concern grows more and more about that we're living in dark times and the cause is low, but what are we going to see in the next generation unless there's a great change of attitude? Because it appears to me that a real, thorough change doesn't appear to be necessary now. A real change right throughout the whole person. This is what the apostle said. We are his witnesses. We witness on his behalf, but we witness to his power. We witness to what that we are the actual witnesses to the changing power and effects and influence of the Holy Ghost, who has been sent because Christ has sent him to do this work. And he has come upon us. We know back in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. There appeared in chapter 2 and the verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And if a man or a woman is full of the Spirit of God, there'll be an emptying out of the life of a lot of other things. There has to be. It's hard to believe when we see many who profess the name of Jesus Christ and claim to be his people, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, it is believed, if they're a child of God, is resident in that soul, in that heart. Can we possibly read our Bibles and read of the person and read of the activity, read of the work of the Holy Ghost and believe that the Holy Spirit is in that life, alive and resident in that soul, and that he tolerates these attitudes and this spirit, and this kind of conduct, and so on? The Holy Spirit is quite satisfied to reside alongside of all that, and in the midst of it. The very purpose for his activity is to make men and women holy. They're making progress toward that heavenly condition when men are made perfect in holiness. You see, that's the purpose of God, that they be made perfectly holy. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And here's the apostle saying, we are his witnesses. When you look at us, you ought to be able to see that we have been remarkably changed. Yes, you can look back and you can think we were cowards and we were afraid and we were timid and so on, but we are mightily changed, and it's not because we've decided to change ourselves. It's because the Holy Ghost has wrought the change irresistibly in us. That's it. What did the Savior say? They were to tarry. They were to wait. He didn't tell them to start and do all kinds of things and work up some kind of a spirit in themselves. No, they were to wait. And God the Holy Spirit came and changed those men dramatically. And we are his witnesses then, and the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him. And they were witnesses as men who were changed without a change. What witness had they? They didn't have any witness. They had nothing to testify to. If Christ didn't really change them, they had nothing to testify to. But then also, they were men with great confidence. We are his witnesses of these things. And a witness needs to be confident that what he's saying is the truth. And he's confident because he can say, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. And therefore, what I say is the truth. I am confident that it is the truth. And that's how the disciples were. They said we ought to obey God rather than men because we have such confidence in the truth that we declare. It is impossible to silence us. Men and women need to hear the facts. They need to know about this Christ who was crucified. They need to know that we have seen him alive. We were there witnessing him passing into that cloud and into the heavens itself. And therefore, we cannot be refuted. And the interesting thing is that in this whole episode, the Sadducees, who hated the doctrine of the resurrection, and who, as we mentioned, they detested any idea that there were angelic beings and so on, they do not try to refute. No attempt is made anywhere here. Though they are brought the second time before the council and so on, no one tries even. No one makes the slightest attempt even to deny what they are testifying to. They cannot deny it. So they oppose it. And you see, if we ourselves are to be witnesses in our day and generation, we need to be mightily, savingly changed, new creatures in Christ Jesus. But we need to have confidence in the truth that we testify to, and we can't have confidence in it unless it is actually experienced, unless we have actually experienced the power of that truth. And therefore, when we have it, and it is a reality to us, well, we cannot be silent then. And that, of course, was the case with these apostles. They were confident because they had such a strong conviction, not only of the realities that they were declaring, but also of the fact that they had been commissioned to declare the truth. They could not possibly be silenced. You remember in the prophecy of Jeremiah in the 20th chapter, poor Jeremiah, he went through many, many severe trials, like many of the servants of God. And in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, we listen to him, and he's probably at a low ebb in his experience as a prophet. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 20, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. It wasn't a very pleasant ministry that Jeremiah was exercising. For since I speak, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. It seemed that every day, speaking in the name of the Lord and declaring His truth, just brought derision into the experience of Jeremiah. Men mocked him. They mocked him instead of paying attention. Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Look at how the prophet speaks of the relationship between himself and the Word of God. His Word was in mine heart, but it was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up. It couldn't be contained. And he says, it was as a fire shut up in my bones. The more I tried to forbear from speaking, the more miserable I felt, the more uncomfortable I was. It was as though there was a fire burning in me, and I could get no rest from it, no peace, no relief from it. And he says, I was weary with forbearing. Isn't that amazing when you look at the previous two verses and Jeremiah is saying, I'm becoming weary of being mocked all the time. I'm becoming weary of being in derision every day. No one listens to me. Everyone mocks me. Every time I speak in the name of the Lord, I'm mocked at. And I'm weary with it. That's what he's telling the Lord. But he says, this weariness is even worse. It's wearying me and it's wearing me down, trying to be silent. That word that God has put into my mouth, you go way back to the beginning of Jeremiah, the first chapter, when the Lord calls Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is trying to excuse himself by saying he's but a youth, a child. The Lord in verse 8 says, chapter 1, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And in verse 17, the Lord says, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. What a message, what a commission, what a charge. If you, Jeremiah, are afraid to declare the whole counsel of God, then he says, I will confound you before them. I have put my words into your mouth. And because I have put them there, that's where they are. I haven't put them in anyone else's mouth, I put them in your mouth. And therefore, if you feel, there is real failure. And here's Jeremiah. And he's saying, because God has put his word in my mouth, he's put it in my heart, and though it just brings trouble daily upon me, derision and scoffing and scorning, the misery of silence is even worse. Any God called and God sent messenger will know something, I think, of what Jeremiah is referring to. And that's how it is with these apostles. They said, well, you may forbid us to preach, and you may try to silence us, but God has put his word into our lips and into our hearts, and we just cannot be silent. We must speak. We must declare the truth. It's impossible. That word is like a fire in our very bones. God has put it there. It is he's opened our mouths, and we must speak. We cannot be silenced. And lastly, they were witnesses. And they were Christ's witnesses with concern. What are they witnesses to? That God has exalted his Son to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And what were they doing? They were teaching the people. They were preaching forgiveness of sins to the people. And they understood the solemnity of their work and their commission. We are Christ's witnesses. And if we feel men and we feel Christ both, because we have failed to represent him to men, and we have failed to bring the glorious gospel that he has given to us, we have failed to bring it to them. And out of concern, they are witnesses, not only speaking, but living. And this is the final point I would desire to leave before you. We are his witnesses because, as we've already said, we are changed men. Remember what they'd been saying earlier, verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They had filled Jerusalem. They had been really energetic, and the message that they had delivered was spreading and taking a hold of the whole of the city of Jerusalem. But the fact is, as in chapter 4, verse 13, these men had the boldness, Peter and John had the boldness that the Holy Spirit gave them, and yet they were perceived as unlearned and ignorant men. But they took knowledge of something. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now I know we mentioned and we focused on it somewhat when we were dealing with this portion. But the fact of the matter is, because they knew they were, or considered them to be ignorant and unlearned men, it was all the more obvious they had been with Jesus. That was the thing that was so obvious, the influence of the Savior upon them. They were his witnesses. And what men thought of them affected how they thought of Christ. That's something we should never, ever forget. Because of the relationship they had with Christ, their witness impacted upon the minds of those who heard them. And they could, as it were, say when they stood before men and they were aware of the attention that they were having focused upon them, they could say, as they preached, as they witnessed, as they lived, what think ye of Christ? You look at us, you listen to us, you observe us. What think ye of Christ when you do so? You know, I got a bit of a shock, and on occasion I happened to be talking in Inverness to a certain man that I'd not spoken to before, and then I discovered he worked in a certain place where a member of the congregation also worked. And when he told me where he worked, I said, "Ah, then you will know so-and-so. He works in... He comes to our church." And the man looked in amazement and he said, "Well, well, I never would have thought he went near church." You see, he hadn't any testimony. He went to church, but he had no testimony where he worked. People never thought. Those that worked with him never thought, "Well, he's not the kind of a character goes to church," or whatever kind of a church he goes to, it obviously doesn't have any influence upon his life and his work. You see, that's what the apostles were aware of. We are his witnesses. And when men observe us, listen to us, consider what we say, who we are, what we live like, they knew this. Those men have been with Jesus. We can see his influence upon them. We can see that they have been in his presence. And my dear friend, this is the blight of the modern day church. You take the average professing person, you hold them up to the ungodly. They don't go near a place of worship. You know what they will say? "Well, I consider myself to be as good as him. I don't go to church, but I sometimes they'll even say I'm more upright. I'm more honest." That's what they say because of the poor witness. The poor witness of many professing the name of Jesus Christ. And you and I are still his witnesses in a world of ungodliness. Wherever we go, whoever we come into contact with, when we work with people, when we associate with them, when we come into contact, we talk to them, we communicate with them, and they know the relationship that we claim exists between us and Christ, and Christ and us. Do they, if we were to ask the question, "What think ye of Christ?" In light of your knowledge of me, what would they say? Would they say, "Well, if Christ is like you, I would want to know him. If you are like Christ, I want to know that Christ." That's how it ought to be. They ought to be able to see that we are real witnesses. We are witnesses of the power, the saving, changing power of God. And men and women should be able to look at us and say, "Well, if you are like Christ, then I want to know that Christ. If Christ is like you, then I would be happy to know him and believe in him." Or would they say, "Well, if Christ is like you, no, I'm not interested. If you're supposed to be like Christ, I don't want to hear anything more." Sadly, that often happens. because Christians are supposed to be little Christ. We are his witnesses. Oh, if the Holy Spirit were to press that fact in our consciences, how carefully we would live, fearing ever to let Christ down, fearing that we would ever do him any dishonor in the eyes of our ungodly fellow travelers to eternity. And because they said we are his witnesses, we cannot be silenced. And that ought to be with us. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his own word.